So Paul ends chapter 8. Paul, of course, didn't have chapters, but he ends the section that we have in chapter 8, expounding this tremendous power, the greatest power in the universe, much greater than the force of gravity or to do with the forces within the atom. And this amazing power which nothing can overcome is the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. People have said that this section of Paul's letter, chapter 8, is the finest chapter in the Scriptures, and that within that chapter, this conclusion is perhaps one of the most exalted passages of Scripture that there has been written. So there we go. I'm not sure I'm a good judge of that, but it is an extraordinarily exalted exposition and exhortation of all that God has done for us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's exalting the blessing, he's admiring what God has done, he's used these very powerful descriptions, the best that man could manage. And then suddenly, at the beginning of chapter 9, verse 1, he completely changes gear. It's a bit like those of you who've been trying to teach children to drive and they select the wrong gear and suddenly you're all thrown forward in the car. It's a little bit like that. From some exalted position of worship and adoration, Paul steps straight into lament, profound lament. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Now, those of you who watch news programs and so on, you'll be familiar with the graphic coverage that you see of wars and disasters around the world. Recently, we've had flooding in Spain. We've got the dreadful continuing conflicts in the Middle East and Ukraine. There are humanitarian crises in so many countries around the world that the press just gives up trying to follow them. At the moment, Sudan, Yemen, Lebanon are all centres of great humanitarian need. And they'll show you rescue workers who've been striving to locate people who've been buried in rubble, to help sick and injured people, to provide the necessities of life for those who suddenly find themselves in desperate need. And when things are bad, you see these people desperately tired, worn out, drained. They're highly motivated. They desperately want to help. And they drive themselves hard sometimes until they drop. Some of you may recall the Tam Luang cave rescue in June and July 2018. 12 members of a junior association football team called the Wild Boars and their 25-year-old assistant coach entered a cave system in northern Thailand. It was just off the field where they'd been playing football. But after they'd entered the cave, heavy rains started and the cave system began to flood. It blocked the way out and it trapped this group of young people and their coach within the cave system. 9 days later, two British divers who'd flown out to help in the rescue efforts found the group alive on a high rock 2.5 miles from the entrance to the caves, deep inside the mountains. The rescuers wondered what they could do to recover these 13 people. Could they perhaps teach them underwater diving skills? But it was incredibly difficult because the water was so murky, stirred up by all that was happening, you couldn't see your hand in front of your face. You needed quite advanced skills in going underwater with breathing apparatus and knowing how to find your way using guide ropes and all this sort of stuff. So that didn't seem very suitable. They wondered if they could wait until they could drill another way into the cave system. But these people were 2.5 miles deep into the mountain. It would take ages to try and drill anything, even if they could work out where to aim. Perhaps they should wait for the floodwaters to subside at the end of the monsoon season. If they could keep these children and their coach alive in the caves by bringing in necessities of life, perhaps they could survive for months and then come out when the waters receded. The problem was that the air supply in the cave was running out. They took measurements and the percentage of oxygen was dropping, and it became evident that they had to do something in the near future. There was massive efforts to pump millions of gallons of water out of the system, and then, in the Lord's goodness, the rains held off for a few days. And in this break between the 8th and the 10th of July, they successfully extracted all the boys and the coach. But the way they had to do it was this. Each child had to be sedated so that they were unconscious. And when the child was unconscious, they were given to a lead diver. And the diver then took the child, unconscious, through these flooded tunnels, every so often administering further drugs to keep them sedated, and at periods surfacing where they had stored air bottles to change the air bottles for themselves and the child so that they could make it safely out. And when I reflected on that, I thought, do you know, for all of us, there's going to be an experience not entirely dissimilar to that. You'll be aware how the hymn writers and the poets used the crossing of the Jordan by God's people as an image of death. And death of death and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side. There's a river, as John Bunyan pictures it, that we have to get through, the river of death, and to be landed safe on the far side. These children had to agree that they would be rendered unconscious and given into the hands of an experienced diver. And he, for 3 hours then, would steer them through the waters of the caves until they emerged at the far side. They were completely powerless. They had no idea what was happening to them. They were completely dependent on the skills and abilities of the diver they were with. And then I thought about the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to his disciples in John chapter 14. Perhaps you'd like to turn there with me. And just see for yourselves what the Lord Jesus says. John chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. We have a lady in our church who, it seems, is probably very near the end of her life now. And that will come to all of us unless the Lord Jesus comes first. And I thought, these young people and their coach, they trusted these mainly military divers, Navy SEALs, to get them out of their predicament. And they were helpless, lifeless in the arms of these divers as they took them out. But you and I have somebody far more skilled, far more able to take us individually through the waters of death and bring us safe to the other side. Praise God for the Lord Jesus. And here's somebody that you can completely give yourself to, knowing that he will fulfill his promise. He will come and take his people to be with himself. Well, this rescue effort involved 10,000 people, more than 100 divers, representatives from around 100 government agencies, 900 police officers and 200 military personnel. And in the arrangements to get these children out, a man called Salmon Cunnan, he was a 37-year-old Royal Thai Navy SEAL, died of asphyxiation when his oxygen bottle ran out while he was trying to get some reserve bottles into the right place. The following year, another Navy SEAL called Bairut Pakbara died of blood infection contracted during the operation. Two men died that these 13 people could be delivered. There was profound concern and anguish. The whole nation was desperate for these children and their coach to be rescued. And at the end of an immense and costly rescue effort, including the two men who gave their lives, it was achieved. But look now with me at Paul in Romans. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. In the previous chapter, we thought how Paul was rejoicing in all the glorious truth of the love of God. But now, lament, perhaps a rather shocking change. But for Paul, this is an absolutely vital issue. In view of all the promises that the Lord made to his people, what is happening now? They've murdered the Messiah. Paul preaches the gospel to them, but they reject it. And Paul starts by asserting just how profound and painful this is for him. He's speaking the truth in Christ. He owes everything he is, every hope he has, to his Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. There's no greater oath Paul could make, as it were, than to affirm he's speaking the truth in Christ. And then he says he's not lying. It's a matter of the deepest conviction for Paul. His concern is deeply, deeply stirred. And then Paul appeals to the reality of the Holy Spirit, confirming this dreadful anguish in his heart. Paul is in agony. His sorrow is great. In the Greek, it's the word mega, as in megaphone and so on. His sorrow is enormous. He has continual, unceasing anguish in his heart. Perhaps you've suffered chronic pain and discomfort, or you know someone who has. We have another lady in our church at the moment who's got two abscesses under front teeth. It's caused her agony for weeks. She can't sleep at night. It's difficult to eat. I have another friend who suffers from really bad migraines, so much so that when she's struck down with them, she has to go into a dark room and basically hide for days until the pain passes. Well, Paul's struggling here with his own desperate pain. The first believers were Jews, and when Paul finally gets to visit Rome, there will be believers there. But his profound sadness and pain is that it is fellow Jews who are provoking the persecution and trouble that the Christians are going through at the moment. So as we seek to apply that, the first thing I'd like to say is this. Paul was undoubtedly a great theologian and had a brain the size of a planet, as we would say. Martin Lloyd-Jones considered that Paul was given one of the finest minds the world has ever seen. But you see, Paul is not cold and intellectually distant when it comes to his fellow Hebrews. He's deeply passionate about the future for his kinsfolk. And this burning passion is something we see in other great prophets in Scripture. Do you remember Moses? He goes up the mountain, he receives the tablets, he comes down. God warns him, your people are doing something awful. When he gets down there, there's this golden calf that appeared apparently mysteriously out of the furnace. And the people are worshipping it. Moses cries to the Lord. He says, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. Moses is so joined with the fate of the people that if God's not going to deliver them, if God's going to destroy them and raise a new people from Moses' lineage, Moses says, I'd rather that you blot me out of your book. Jeremiah, for example, feels the same way about Israel. If I read you some words from Jeremiah 8, I would comfort myself in sorrow. My heart is faint in me. Listen, the voice, the cry of the daughter of my people from a far country, is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images, with foreign idols? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt. I am mourning. Astonishment has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? These men so concerned, so profoundly moved by godlessness amongst God's chosen people. But of course, most significantly, Paul's heart is mirroring here something of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember Jesus saw the determined impenitence of his people who refused to receive him? As John says, he came to his own and his own received him not. And Jesus cries out, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. Can I say, I think the question for you and I is, where is your heart? When you think about unsaved family, friends, those colleagues you work with, it's so easy, isn't it, just to dispassionately ignore it? But that's not what Paul is doing. Paul is so moved by the horror of their rebellion against God, their refusal to bow the knee, that for him it's an agonizing pain. Secondly, then, verse 3, Paul says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. As Paul conducted his ministry under God's instructions to be the apostle to the Gentiles, he saw much gospel success. I pray God that I'd see something of the success that the Apostle Paul saw. Churches planted in all parts of the empire, Gentiles turning from idols to serve the living and true God. Praise God for the work that he was doing. But generally not Jews. And just as you might think that Paul could not express himself more forcefully, he uses this rhetorical device to do exactly that. I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race. And in the original, Paul emphasizes himself, I could wish that I myself were cut off. And this expression, cut off, means accursed, anathematized, abandoned to hell, away from Christ. Christ, the only source of life and hope and joy and light. It's like Moses, isn't it? Paul could wish that he could be blotted out of God's book, the book of life, if only in return his own people would be saved. I wonder if those of us who are in deeply loving families or well-functioning marriages, those of us with children, can perhaps begin to enter into this. Which loving parent, seeing their child suffer, wouldn't willingly swap places with them? Which loving parent would not give up a kidney for a child if they were a match? The early missionaries leaving this country, before they set sail, they were going to countries where life expectancy was very low. They would have their funeral service. I guess it gives you the opportunity to hear people say nice things about you, maybe. But they knew that they were likely going on a one-way trip. And yet, they wanted to go for the sake of those who'd not heard the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so they'd have their funeral services. They'd sail with their coffin. One pastor told me he was speaking at a conference in Kenya for ministers, some of whom had come over the border from Somalia to be at this conference. And this one man had significant scarring on the side of his head. And so the pastor asked him, have you been in some kind of accident? And the man said, no, the scars were from a bullet wound. Local Muslims in the area where he ministered had attempted to assassinate him, but he'd survived the gunshot. And now he was coming to the conference to be skilled up to go back to the people who tried to end his life. Brave men and women willing to give their own lives so that others may hear the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And Paul is so profoundly engaged with the fate of his kinsmen that he says he would suffer hell in their place if it were possible. Let me read you Calvin's comment on this. Calvin writes, Paul could not have expressed a greater ardour of love than that which he testifies here. It surely is a perfect love that does not refuse to die for the salvation of a friend. But there is another word added, anathema, which proves that he speaks not only of temporal, but of eternal death. He explains its meaning when he says, from Christ, for it signifies a separation. And what is it to be separated from Christ, but to be excluded from the hope of salvation? It is then proof of the most ardent love that Paul didn't hesitate to wish for himself that condemnation which he saw impending over the Jews so that they might be saved. Of course, we realize that for us and for Paul, this wasn't possible. But Scripture tells us that the righteous are scarcely saved. We are saved, praise God, we're saved. But the Father had to give up his only Son in order that this might be accomplished. If I might put it reverently, there was nothing else to give. The Son was given, the great exchange was completed. And in Jesus alone, we see here the amazing fulfillment of what Paul wished for. Jesus willingly gave himself to hell, to anathema, to separation, in order that we might be saved. But it's glorious because it's not just us, is it? It's not even just the Jews, but it's people from every tribe and tongue and nation. All who call on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. And I think perhaps in this we can start to see, can we, something of the amazing love of God. His is the love here that drew salvation's plan. His is the love that gave his only Son for this evil world. Here is the love that held nothing back, but freely with Jesus will give us all things. This is the love that bruised Christ's heel. It pleased the Father to bruise him. And this is the love that saw Jesus choose hell in our place. Such love. Where does my love for my lost family, for those who are more distant and for the world stand in comparison with this? And my friend, what about you? What about you? And then Paul finishes this short section with the privileges that were the Jews. You may recall in chapter 3, Paul asked the question, what advantage then is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? And he responds, much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words, the oracles of God. Now Paul goes on here to describe these advantages in much greater detail. The nation had been adopted as God's people. They were set apart from all the other people groups in the world. Do you remember in the great battle between Yahweh and Pharaoh in Egypt? The Lord instructs Aaron and Moses to say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go that he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go. And so I will kill your firstborn son. Israel is the Lord's firstborn son. The Jews have the glory, the Shekinah glory, or the dwelling glory of God. He revealed it in the tent of meeting. He revealed it in the pillar of fire and cloud as he led the people out of Egypt. He revealed it in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. the Jews have the covenants. All of the divine covenants, Abrahamic, Mosaic, Noahic, Davidic, God's unbreakable promises of mercy and blessing. The Jews have the privilege of receiving the law. We think perhaps particularly of the Ten Commandments, but the whole of the law, which gave the people a picture of God's character, a reflection of their deep spiritual needs, a framework to live by through which they would flourish. They had the temple worship. The Lord ordained and appointed the tabernacle, the temple, the Aaronic priesthood, the hold of what's termed the cultic sacrifices, the promises, the chief of which, of course, was the promise of a Messiah. And theirs are the fathers, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, from whom, according to the flesh, came the one over all, eternally blessed God, a testament to the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are all outstanding privileges that were given to the nation of Israel and powerfully demonstrates God's kindness and mercy to them. The Lord highly favoured the Hebrew people, and Paul is now grieved and anguished because all that the Father had poured on them in privilege and love is being spurned and rejected. The fact is heartbreaking, but true. And on top of all of that, they refused the crowning glory. The Messiah was sent to them, and using wicked hands, they put him to death. As the Apostle John tells us, Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him. And even though Christ presented himself to the Jews, and Paul preached him to the Jews from the scriptures in their synagogues as their saviour, the people rejected him. Just as the Old Testament prophesied, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. It is amazing, isn't it? The veil over the eyes of the Jewish people is extraordinary. Surely it's extraordinary. We reflect all the nation's privileges actually point so clearly to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Israel was God's son, but Jesus is the culmination of Israel's adoption as God's son. Jesus, the Son of God, as Matthew recalls, Joseph got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod, and so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." This glorious tying up between the people being led out by Moses and the Lord Jesus Christ being the ultimate fulfillment. And then Jesus was the presence on earth of the divine glory. John says that Jesus camped or tabernacled among us. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then what of the covenants? Jesus is the fulfillment of the covenants, and he brings in the new covenant. You recall each time you take communion, I imagine, you remember that Jesus said, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." All the covenants point to the great King who comes in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then what of the law? The law that reflects God's character so clearly. Well, Jesus fulfilled the law. He kept it perfectly. He fulfilled it in every respect. Paul will say in the next chapter, chapter 10, "Christ is the culmination of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes." All these privileges, they're all terminating in the Lord Jesus. Jesus is the completion and fulfillment of the priesthood and of the whole sacrificial system. For hundreds of years, these animals have been led and blood shed and sprinkled, offerings made, and then comes the ultimate high priest after the order of Melchizedek, who once for all offered the perfect sacrifice. He is the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then Jesus is the confirmation and the fulfillment of all the promises that God made to the patriarchs. Paul writing in 2 Corinthians, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God." But you see, for the Jews, all these privileges counted for nothing unless they were joined to Christ by faith. Paul sees all of this with apostolic, Holy Spirit-given clarity. Paul sees the tremendous privilege that the Israelite nation has enjoyed and the horror of them casting it all away, refusing it in every regard. And Paul is just devastated and agonized. And this is a throbbing pain that he carries. How could his people do this? Well, what's true for the Hebrews is true for us. It's God's great purpose that Gentiles should be grafted in to the true vine, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can have all kinds of privileges. You can sit under the preaching of the word here. You can own many Bibles. You can be brought up in a Christian home. It will all count for nothing unless it is joined to Christ by faith. I think these are the two great lessons from Paul's plea and cry of pain here, that you and I must feel surely something of Paul's agony for the lost, perhaps especially for those who've had Christian privileges, but for all men, surely. And then the realization that unless we're joined to Christ by faith, we are as lost as rebelling Israelites. As Paul will discuss later, it was always the Father's plan that Gentiles would be grafted in. God's promise to Abraham that all the peoples on earth would be blessed through him is completed and fulfilled through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Well, we praise the Lord Jesus. What a fantastic work he has accomplished so that we might be joined by faith to him in all his accomplishments, his perfection, and his glory.